you take your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew. We finished James in the youth group after about 15 months. So the rate I preach up here, it might take us several years if I kept going that way. So we're going to change tonight. Go to Matthew chapter 13. If you care, in your phone or in your Bible, to Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 8. We won't be turning there necessarily. We'll be referencing the same parable that's found in those passages if you care for that information. You know, Cameron mentioned this morning how much flack he takes sometimes for his long sermon. I take just as much for preaching short every time. You know, so maybe it's just that I don't feel comfortable. I preach to teens all the time. I'm pretty comfortable. So if you just, like, text somebody every once in a while, update your Twitter, I might feel comfortable, you know, if I saw you doing that. So I'm kidding, Tim Fuller. Okay? All right? Please don't text me in the middle of the message. No, we'll be in Matthew chapter 13 tonight as we begin our service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, for the gift of salvation. We thank you for this time that we have tonight to come to your table and remember what your Son did for us on the cross. And we thank you for the new life in him. We ask tonight, as we take a few moments now, to look at some teachings that Jesus shared with us in this parable, that you would help us to come with open hearts, with a mindset of ready to examine ourselves in light of your word. And I pray that you would give me the words to say, that you fill me with your Spirit, and speak only the things that you would have spoken tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a chapter chocked full of what we call parables. And most of us here tonight probably know what that is. And specifically, what we find there is we find, I'm going to tell you about that in a second. What we find in Matthew chapter 13 is kingdom parables. Parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven and what it is like. And the first parable of Matthew 13 occurs immediately following the end of chapter 12. Sometimes we have you have a break in time between chapters, but this happens immediately after that. And at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' family has come looking for him. And after that interaction, set up parable in verses 1 through 3. If you look there with me, Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 3. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told many things in parables, saying, and then we'll go on in just a second here. Probably most, if not all of us here tonight, have read or studied a parable or two parables or all the parables at one point in our life. If you look in the Gospels, you find some 30-ish parables recorded. Depends on your definition of a parable. Some include similes and comparisons that Christ made. But it's right around 30 of these, what I call these stories of parables. As we're going to interpret the Scriptures accurately and understand what God has said to us, then the question we should ask is, what is a parable? And that's a great question. I have a great definition of a parable. Well, I think I like it, so maybe you won't like it. But this is a story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal or conceal God and reveal the heart of man. Now, take just a minute. I'm going to explain this definition to you here. There's a lot of great definitions for parables. The various descriptions in Jesus' own words on parables. This is the definition that I've drawn. And our teens, they know this definition really well because we spent the bulk of last year going through the parables and studying what they said. And the question is, why did Jesus teach in parables? And that's a question that the disciples asked. Tonight, as we saw a minute ago, we'll be in the first part of Matthew 13, and then kind of later on. But in between there, Jesus, his disciples ask him the same question. Why do you teach them in parables? Why do you do these things? And, you know, teaching in parables in Jesus' day was nothing new. It had been done before. People had taught like that. But nobody had taught to the extent in parables that Jesus taught. Christ came as the promised Messiah. And he came as the one that was the ultimate teacher. He was the greatest teacher ever. He was the master. and he was the master at teaching in parables. But as the Messiah, Jesus came and faced varied reactions from people around him. Some accepted him and believed in who he was. Some saw him as a good man and nothing more. Still others saw him as a blasphemer, as a troublemaker, as a rabble-rouser, while others saw him as a conquering hero who'd come to overthrow the Romans and end that tyranny, that occupation of Israel. But the real reason Christ came into the world was to save sinners. He said of himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to give light to those in darkness. He came to provide a way for man to be right with God. He came that we might have new life in him. But not everyone had a right view of him, like we said. And this is why he taught in parables. He taught, first of all, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He taught these in stories that were relatable to mankind. He talked of two men and the houses they built. He talked about a sower sowing seed upon differing soils. He talked of a woman pleading before an unjust judge. He talked of a man who helped a beaten and bruised enemy, and many other things. And all these stories that Jesus told, they're understandable to his audience. They're relatable. You know, I get that. I see the picture there. But within these stories, he revealed things about who God is, what he's done, and what his kingdom is like. But these truths that Jesus taught in the parables didn't always sit right on the surface for everyone to just, well, that's what that means. Actually, quite the opposite is true. A lot of times, it took great spiritual hunger from the listener to understand what was being taught or to chase after that meaning. And such spiritual hunger was reflected most often in the disciples. And when they came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, you can look down there. It says, "And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field,'" which is the parable that Jesus tells right after the one we'll be looking at tonight. But there were others who did not have this hunger. They went away very confused by the things that Jesus taught. That's the second part of that definition. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal or conceal God. Because the parables that Jesus told, they revealed God to those who wanted to know more and sought out the information. And there are also parables also concealed God from people, for they did not truly want to know God. And in either way, in either instance, the biggest action parables took is the last part of that. It's given to reveal the heart of man. It's given to reveal the heart of the seeker or the scorner. And parables don't attitude of spiritual hunger or desire, but they only confirm it. And parables don't create an attitude of hard-heartedness and not really caring about who God is or why he came. They only expose it. And that's why Jesus taught in parables, to reward the seeker, at the same time warding off the scorner. And no doubt in our day, parables do the same thing. You know, if you've read or studied the Bible in parables for any length of time or looked at one, you may have read one. You may have read a parable and said, man, that really makes sense. I get the story, I get the picture, but how does that have to teach me about God? So what's your reaction to that? You know, the right reaction is to dig into God's Word, is to cry out to the Holy Spirit, to ask for help. Maybe you run to look and see what other passages say, if there's a reference there. Or you look to see what other great men of God have studied and learned from these passages over the years. And so tonight, as we approach this parable, and any others we may run into, you may run into in your personal devotions, let's make it our goal to learn from what God says in His Word, to learn from God's truth, and what He has taught us in the parables by Jesus. And the question really is, what will the parables say of your heart? Because they reveal the heart of man. And so let's look tonight, we'll talk about the parable of the four soils. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the sower. Maybe it's called the sower and the seed, or something to that effect. And yes, technically, the parable contains a sower. And yes, it does involve him throwing seed out onto a field. But when you really break it apart, and you especially look at Christ's explanation of the parable, you see that in reality, the focus of this parable is on the soil that the seed lands on. And Jesus, as he teaches, he sees in those that he is teaching four responses to his message. And he covers all of them in one story, and we'll talk about them one by one. And they're not just reactions of the mind or the body, but they are in fact characteristics and conditions of the heart. And we'll examine both the portion of the parable that has to do with that, and then the explanation that comes later in the passage in turn. But here's the setting of the parable. Jesus is teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He's gone out in this boat, for this crowd has come. Some people call this area that they think that he taught these parables, they call it the Cove of the Parables. It's kind of this natural amphitheater that sits there on the Sea of Galilee. And the shore may have even sloped down into the sea. So you can see how all these people are just kind of, they're sitting there listening to Jesus teach. And the audience is this crowd that's gathered, that's been following him. But the specific audience later in the passage is the disciples, for they're the ones who gain the explanation from Jesus, who want to know what it means. And the image. Jesus says, a sower went out to sow. It's a sower, it's a seed, and it's the soil that the seed lands on. And we don't always connect maybe right off, you know, what's that picture, because it's kind of an outdated way of farmers doing their work. But that's how farmers planted their crops then. They would go out to their field with their bag, and they go and just throw seed out on the field. Throw it out there, and you get this picture, it doesn't always go exactly where it's supposed to go. It goes in these other areas that Jesus is going to talk about. And the sower represents the preacher or the speaker of God's word. And the seed represents God's word, that message that he is giving. And the soil represents the heart of the one hearing God's word. And notice this, the difference between each soil is not the message. The message is always the same. The difference is the soil or the heart's reaction to that message. The message and the messenger do not change. And so let's look tonight, and first we'll see in verse 4 from Matthew 13, the hard heart. Verse 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 19. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the first heart we see is the hard heart. It's likened to the soil that really isn't soil at all. This is the soil they had a little path that went out there to the field, and they had a path that either divided the field or went around the field. And after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, people have walked on this ground, soil, if you can call it that. It's almost become what we'd liken to is concrete or asphalt. It was so hard that when they threw the seed out there, most likely it didn't even make an impression on the ground. It's just if we went out in the parking lot tonight and took a handful of some kind of seed and threw it out there, it just would skitter and bounce across the pavement. And quickly, it's exposed to its enemies. Luke 8:5 tells us that the seed is trampled. People walk over it. And all accounts of this parable tell us then that after, not only is it trampled, the birds come down and they snatch up the seed. It's dinner for them. And this soil has nothing to do with the seed. And the image is this is a picture of a person with a hardened towards God heart. They don't come to church unless they have to. You know, maybe somebody dragged them into church and they got there, but it's just because they had no choice in the moment. And perhaps it's out of some compulsion or to appease someone that they come. They sit through the service. They don't really pay attention. They don't really care what's being said. And, you know, just get me out of here. Get me out of this preaching thing. You know, the hard-hearted person hears the message of God and doesn't understand it. And it makes no impact on his life, and he wants nothing more to do with God. The message of God's word bounces off the heart of this person like the seed bouncing across the hard soil. There's no conviction. There's no brokenness over sin. This person has a sense that he doesn't need God. He's a self-made, independent person. Why would I need that kind of stuff? Ironically, that person is nowhere near independent and nowhere near self-made as much as he'd like to think. He's in fact a victim and a prisoner. Verse 19 communicates that he is a prisoner and a victim of the devil himself, because the hard-hearted person has steeled himself so much against receiving God's word, he's opened himself up to Satan swooping in just like the birds of the parable and snatching up any little piece of seed of God's word that's left. You know, sometimes, every once in a while, you might hear someone say, I don't really know if Satan's real, and if he does, I mean, why would he want anything to do with the church? That's so, so false. Satan wants nothing more than to keep people out of the kingdom of God. And he's very active here on the earth. And he has deceived those of the hard heart into not hearing the word of God. So not even a little bit of that seed remains. And he's actively seeking to keep that person out of the kingdom of God, and as many as he can. But don't be confused. It started with a decision. It started with the decision of this person, the free man, that said, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't need his message. I don't need his words. And he just opens himself up to this. He's rejected God and his word. Secondly, not only do we see the hard heart, we see the shallow heart presented in verses 5 and 6. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The rocky soil of verse 5 is not a soil with rocks in it. These big, large, you know, that's the image I always got reading the parable. But the picture behind that, you know, because the farmer would take care to try to remove these large rocks that he saw. Well, this is, it's probably somewhere around the edge of the field, somewhere that's not, you know, they're not paying as much attention to. It's shallow soil. It's soil, it's a thin layer of soil, and underneath that, all it is bedrock. And there's just not much there. And the seed in this soil actually gets off to a really great start, because seeds need warmth in order to grow. And because this soil is so shallow, it takes no time at all for the seed to grow. It begins to grow, but it grows down, and it doesn't have much, nowhere to go. It doesn't have a lot of places to go. It can't penetrate the rock. And so it says, well, okay, now time to grow up, right? And it shoots right up out of the ground. And for a while, I mean, somebody who, you know, didn't know farming or wasn't familiar with it might walk over and say, man, that seed over there, that looks pretty puny, all those plants. They're not growing. Look at this. It's green. It's coming up. This is going to be great. You know, we're going to be eating in just a month. You know, we'll have corn doesn't grow in a month. But we'll have Big Macs. Okay, it's just going to grow. And I know Big Macs don't grow on trees, by the way. Okay. It shoots up, it sprouts. But as the sun comes out, as it gets hotter, as the days go by, another need presents itself for seeds to grow, and that's what? Water, right? And when the sun comes out and it's not raining much, the water has to be found in the earth. And because the seed doesn't have a place to go, there's no root system, it's deficient, then it can't get water. And the sun takes its toll and causes the plant to wither and die. It doesn't produce any fruit. This is the picture of the shallow heart. This is a person who's come to church, he's heard the gospel, and man, he hears it and responds so enthusiastically at first. That's great. I need to do that. You know, he goes, maybe he goes down the aisle, and for sake of argument, I'll explain in a minute, he has a conversion experience, right? Makes this profession of faith. And then enthusiastically goes around and telling other people about it. He goes on visitation. He goes and tells all his friends about it. He gives of his time, gives of his money. But before long, something happens. The going gets a little tough. And this person quickly becomes disinterested because he has no roots. Because, you see, he never really had salvation to begin with. It's not someone losing their salvation. Okay? God never talks about that. It's not possible. But he falls away and has nothing to do with church because he showed what seemed to be signs of authentic faith. But authentic faith was never present. He had an emotional experience. And it even affected his outward appearance and actions for a time. But there's been no heart change. There's no remorse over sin. There's no brokenness before God. It's merely, as we said earlier, a religious experience, a conversion experience. And Jesus mentions two specific things that expose this one for who they truly are. The first is tribulations. And this is a trial that God allows into the lives of believers. We have trials that come into all of our lives, but we know why, if you were here for James chapter 1, you know why God brings trials into our lives to grow us, to bring us more closer to Him. But maybe it's a sickness or a loss of a job or the death of a close family member. Whatever it is, it causes this one to question the goodness of God because he doesn't really know that God. And he questions it so much and he's not rooted enough in God because he never really repented of his sin. He says, well, God's not good. That's unacceptable. And he leaves. The second thing that exposes a person like this is persecution. This person finds out that being a Christian in a world that's sinful and evil and hates God is not an easy calling. It's not a bed of roses. He may be made fun of at work, at school, looked upon as the outcast by his former friends. Well, maybe he doesn't make it into the team at school that he wanted to make or get the promotion at work. Whatever it is, you know, he's not fully committed to God because he never put that saving faith in God and he wants to be back with everybody else. He misses his friends, to put it that way. I had an experience with someone like this. I was when I was in college, just a couple years ago, I had a teenager that I knew. And he came to church and he and his friend, they were visiting from out of state. He'd grown up in a really, really, really rough home. And just one of those people that, you know, he walks in the door and you know right away, right? Just rough background, probably never been in church. And went forward on a Sunday morning and made a profession of faith. And man, you talk about somebody who just caught on fire for telling people about Jesus. It was him. He would just, every visitation, I'm gonna be there, shows up, tells everybody he sees, you know, you need to know Jesus. This is what you need to know. And then moved out of his home situation that was so bad, moved in with his grandparents here in South Carolina, went to Christian school, and about a month or two into school, you know, things didn't start going well. Grades kind of dropped. Didn't make the basketball team like he wanted to. And when it got harder, he kind of dropped out, you know, and then you kind of start not seeing him at church as much anymore. Catch him every once in a while. Say, hey, I missed you at church. You going to be here? Yeah, I'll be there. And then eventually not coming to church at all. And it's to the point now, it's been 3 years or so. If you jumped on his Facebook page, you wouldn't even know that he ever professed to be a Christian. It's just filthy. It's littered. And you just look at that and say, man, what happened? It was someone who had a religious experience, right? Because that's not the sign of a changed heart, which I don't want to give away the rest of the message here. But, you know, he immediately falls away when these things come. So you have the hard heart, the heart that doesn't want anything to do with God. It doesn't receive God, doesn't receive God's word. You have the shallow heart, the one who jumped on board so enthusiastically, was on an emotional high, if you could put it that way, but never truly accepted who Christ was and truly accepted God's message. And then third, you have the strangled heart in verses 7 and 22. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And when you read the word thorns, I mean, we all think of, you know what thorns are like. Think of thistles. Think of weeds, really. A seed that's sown in the ground that hasn't been weeded, isn't watched properly. As the seed begins to grow, so do the weeds begin to grow. And weeds and seeds both like water, and weeds and seeds both like sun, but the weeds, you know, it's not a fruit-bearing plant. It doesn't have to put down as many. Okay, if you've ever pulled a weed out of your yard, you know they don't have a great root system. So, man, they shoot up, and all they do is block out the sunlight and literally chokes the life, sucks the life right out of this plant. And just as with the shallow heart, the strangled heart is open to hearing the word of God. But the one with this heart doesn't let it sink in again and doesn't let it take root, doesn't understand, because the one with this heart is still caught up with the things of this world. In this passage here in Matthew chapter 13, you find two specific things that Jesus mentions that are like these weeds. But in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8, you find three. Let's take Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, for example. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So we'll look at those three things very quickly that come in, and they choke the spiritual life out of this person because there were no roots. And first is the cares of the world. It could be said maybe the worry of the world. This person is open to hearing the things of God and maybe even wanted to hear more. But suddenly something comes up. You have to worry about school. You know, there's a big exam coming up. Got to worry about family. Got to worry about bills. Got to worry about job. And these things are not bad in themselves, right? I mean, these are things we should want to do good at. If that's, you know, if God has you in school and you want to do well in school or at your job and do well there and make sure you pay your bills on time, be a good steward. These are all good things. But they're making up the importance in that person's life. It's the primary spot to worry about these things. They take the place of God's words. Jesus also mentions the deceitfulness of riches. If there's anything that plagues us in America today, especially as Christians, is something that can just get in and really destroy our lives. It's this reliance and chasing after of riches. The cares of this world, for the most part, are these genuine needs. These things that we need to take care of. We just give them the wrong spot in our life. But the deceitfulness of riches is just luxury. You know, we have so much stuff in our lives today. Do we not? We have so many things. But yet, we see all around us, and we probably, you can see in your own heart, that when you get more stuff, what happens? You want more stuff, right? Because stuff never makes you happy. It just, you keep piling on, and it won't ever bring you satisfaction. The pursuit of things overtook the word of God in the strangled heart. And lastly, Jesus mentions the desires for other things. In Luke chapter 8, he calls this the pleasures of life. It could kind of be a catch-all category, if you want to call it that. It's kind of a... In our lives today, especially in America, we like to live comfortable, you know. This person, in a way, kind of lets his comfort get in the way of God. You know, if he went to bed late on Saturday, or he had a busy week, or he's tired, or he just, you know, I kind of feel sick. He doesn't go to church. It's not important. And plus, you know, if pastor goes long and I'm already home, I won't have to miss the beginning of the football game. His comfort is a higher priority than the word of God. And all of this is proven in his life at the end of verse 19. And it proves unfruitful. The measure of a Christian's life and the measure of true Christian spiritual growth is fruit. When there is true spiritual godly growth, it's obvious because others see the fruit. I heard a chapel speaker and Bob Jones say a couple years ago, and some of you may have heard it, fish swim, birds fly, and Christians grow. It's just the way it works. That's what God called us to. He's called us to a life of growth. And spiritual growth is more than a smokescreen of religious actions, of serving, serving, serving. If I look busy, I'm okay. It's true heart change. that's reflected in your life. This person is so consumed with the attitudes and things of the world and not with God. That is the strangled heart. He wasn't able to say, I renounce all of the worldly thing. I renounce the world. I renounce its pleasures. And I will serve and I will glorify God. There's no true faith. So you have the hard heart. You have the shallow heart. You have the strangled heart. And now you have the depressed heart. No, I'm just kidding. I'm saying we've had a lot of bad news here tonight, haven't we? Let's have some good news. We have the receptive heart. We have the good soil in verse 8. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. This soil is the soil in which the seed lands, and it takes root and it sprouts into a healthy plant. It has a great root system. It gets its nutrients that it needs. It grows, and eventually it produces fruit. This soil was prepared to receive the seed. It was carefully cultivated to grow the seed. The plant grows and produces much fruit. The person with the receptive heart not only hears God's word, but Jesus tells us he understands God's word. And how is that? How is it that he understands what he hears? He understands through the work of the Holy Spirit. God prepares the heart of this person to receive God's word. But it does involve the work of that person in being ready and choosing to receive God's word and not reject him. And this change, this heart change, leads to a lifetime of fruit growing, the ultimate sign of a true Christian. So the question is, what kind of fruit do we see in the life of believers? And I think that the fruit of the Spirit is a pretty good, safe bet to start. Right? Will all of us produce exactly the same kind and exactly the same amount of fruit in our lives? No. You know, God, He gives all believers different gifts. He gifts us in different ways. And he even says in the parable that some bring more fruit than others. Some 30, some 60, some 100. The amount of fruit that God can produce in a believer's life really is limitless. It only requires obedience to him and longing to follow his commands. It's limited to as much as that person will serve God and as much as that person gives to God. He will use them. As we close tonight and we make a little bit of application, I think the fair question to ask is, how does this message about a parable of the soils apply to communion? Because it's not your typical communion sermon, especially not here, in the things that pastor usually preaches. But I think it does have direct application. Communion is a time for us to take stock of our hearts, is it not? You know, Paul's very words in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 27 and 28 were this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It does us well tonight, before we take communion, to examine our own hearts. And I think we should examine them in light of this parable tonight. But let's start with two questions for you to ask. One, are you growing? Do you see yourself growing in Christ and producing fruit? Because that's the nature of a true Christian. And if you ask yourself that question, ask yourself this one: where can I grow more? Because you can't become complacent with where you are spiritually. You have to be pushing to grow more in Christ, pushing for God to use His Holy Spirit to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, to be walking in the Spirit. But I think it might be naive tonight for me to stand up here and say that everyone here falls fully in that last category, that everyone here is completely a receptive heart. And I think there's two reasons for that. First, there may be someone here tonight, you don't know the life-changing power of the gospel. You haven't found new life in Christ. Perhaps you are the hard heart. You've rejected God. You haven't wanted to listen to hear what He has to say. Perhaps you're the shallow heart. You're the strangled heart. You never had more than a religious experience. Never rode more than an emotional high. You never really seen change in your life. Will you let God till the soil of your heart tonight? Will you accept Him as your Savior? Accept new life in Him? But secondly, I think it's naive for me to stand up here and say that everyone falls fully in that last category, because even if you've received Christ as your Savior, you say, yeah, I have new life in Him. Then I think we could ask this question: are any of these other soils present in your life? And I understand the main application of this passage, of these three soils before the good soil, is to those of unbelievers and those who reject God outright. But I think it's possible that there can be characteristics of these other soils in the life of a believer. Where are you not grounded in God enough that when a trial comes, you just want to give up? What kind of stuff in the world has your attention more than God? What is it that in your life, in the world you live around, is more important to you than your God? Sleep, work, friends, family, the next toy, college, your dating or future dating relationship, or marriage. Still dating though, right? It's very possible to have multiple types of soil, even in your own life. What have you given to God fully, and what have you kept back? God wants us to be completely open to Him so He can work in our lives. And He can't use us if we don't ask Him to break up our hard hearts, to deepen our soil, to weed out our lives, so that He can have every part of us, so we can produce fruit for Him. We have to give Him and His Word the ability to change us completely from the inside out. So tonight, challenge us to examine our hearts together as we prepare to remember what Christ has done for us through our communion service. And we'll look now, I read a little bit of the passage earlier, but from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions to the believers in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. Whoever therefore eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And tonight, I'd like to do something a little different. I know it's not always good to do something different when it's your turn, but I just want to try it. We're going to pray here in a second before we begin, and as we pray, I'll ask some men to come forward. But before we pray, I want to give all of us a chance tonight, just 30, 45, 60 seconds, to begin that examination process. I know how Sunday afternoons are. You know, if we were really, really thinking about it, we might take some time on Sunday afternoon and examine our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to show us sin in our lives. But we get busy. We live in a busy world. So let me allow you and let me allow myself the time to examine our hearts to begin that. Please continue as we distribute the elements to examine your heart. And we welcome any of you here tonight who have accepted Christ as your Savior to partake in our communion service. But please don't do so in any way that would make you sin before God. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its power to change our lives. And we thank You for convicting us of sin. And we pray now that you would help us in these next few moments as we get ready to commemorate the death of your Son. That you'd help us to examine our hearts, even now as we take just a few moments to be silent before you and to ask if there's sin in our hearts.